Good evening, friends. We have Mr. David Nichols with us tonight, and he's going to talk to us now about what the Bible tells us about man.
Good evening. If you come with me to Jeremiah chapter 17, we can see a very clear, a very concise, a very simple statement as what the Bible tells us about man. We've just sung together the hymn written by Anna Steele and considered there some of the attributes of man. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 puts it succinctly when it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things," and yet by using the heart we're thinking of the very centre of a man's being, as that word is used in Scripture. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And that's a summary of man's position. And I'm not going to elaborate on that. This is our common lot. We can each think of situations in either our own lives or in the lives of people that we come into contact with to know that that is the case. If we look at verses 5 and 6, we'll see that Jeremiah, having given us that summary in verse 9, has previously presented to us two situations. And in verse 5 we have a man who hasn't got God as his trust. Now we're here gathered this evening because we have at least some respect for this word of God. We have some interest in it, which is why we've come. Look what Jeremiah says. "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." And then in verse 6 he gives us a beautiful picture. A sad picture, but a true one. "For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited." And some people are happy to be a barren tree in a barren landscape, enjoying the circumstances of their life for the period of their life, and are quite happy with that situation, not desiring of anything else. But look at the contrast in verse 7 and 8. And this is the beautiful picture where Jeremiah says, "Happy or blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be not like the blasted tree on an icy landscape, but he shall be like a tree planted by waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." So a simple lesson. The hopelessness of a man without God and the hopeful situation of a man with. Come to that psalm that we've already read together by way of introduction, Psalm 103. Our president said when he asked me which verses of scripture I would like to introduce my remarks this evening, said, "Often read at funerals." So it is. But it isn't a morbid psalm. It's a beautiful psalm because David there finds great consolation in considering two extremes. He's already reminded us in verse 8 that the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, picking out there the very attributes of God. And in verse 13, he reminds us that for some people, through their choice, God has become their adopted father. "Like as a father pitieth his children," verse 13, "so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust." And then David draws the same picture, the same parallel that Jeremiah has done. Verse 15, this man without God. Although it's the common lot of all of us, for some, through their own choice, it's the only lot. "As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more." And here's the contrast, verse 17, with the man who has God as his help, as his refuge. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto the children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. So what the Bible has to say about man is simple. That man without God is hopeless. A man with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ at his side, has hope. Has hope of the gospel, that gospel that our president referred to in his prayer at the beginning on our behalf. Now it comes as a surprise then, when we're now going to look a little bit more closely at what the Bible has to say about man, that we're going to find that the Bible presents a different picture to that which is commonly held about man. Because some Christian communities claim that the Bible talks about man living automatically forever, inherent immortality, that a man is composed of two parts, the body that dies, the mortal, the corruptible part of him. And some would have us then believe that man has its own spark of the divine, and I'm quoting from one of their current literature, a piece of God, an attribute of God, inherently immortal, that continues to exist in some form, and that death, therefore, is simply just a transition into another state, into another progression, into another existence. Now, what I want us to do is to think positively and to take from the words of God this evening a hopeful message. Because we could spend all our time thinking about what the Bible has to say solely about man's natural state. But we've done that, really, in looking at those two brief references. What I want us to do is to look at the great hope that the Bible presents for man. And doing that by answering that question that I've just posed, that some people maintain that man, in fact, does have the capacity to live forever, live inherently immortal at death. Now, the way I'm going to tackle this is to look at every occurrence of the word immortal or immortality in the scriptures. And before you think we're going to be here till about midnight, there are only, in fact, five occurrences. Let's turn into the New Testament now and look at the only occurrence of the word immortal and see what we can actually learn about this word and its relationship to man. Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter in chapter 1, provides us then with the one and only occurrence of the word immortal. Now, Paul's letter is to a young man who's decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and has gone out into the ancient world to preach the gospel. And Paul here is giving him some advice as part of his missionary work. And to strengthen him, he refers him to the Lord Jesus Christ. First letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 17, he ends this first chapter by giving almost a prayer. And he says this, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever." There it is. That's the only occurrence of the word immortal in the Bible. And it's simple to see. The reference is unambiguous. It's simple. It's saying that God is from everlasting to everlasting, and it's used of God. There's no mention at all of man. Turn on to chapter 6 for the same letter. Because now we can look at the noun immortality, which, as I say, only occurs five times. And here's its first occurrence. First letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 6. And this time, verse 13, just to get the context. He's saying to Timothy, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and here's the point, verse 16, who only hath immortality. It's clear. It's unambiguous. It's simple. It's reiterating that teaching that we've just seen in 1 Timothy 1. Just turn over a page to the next epistle, his second letter to Timothy, and chapter 1. Because now we see the second occurrence of the word immortality, and we learn a lot more. Again, he's talking to Timothy, reassuring his faith, and he refers again to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's verse 10. He's saying this great hope of salvation is made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now just think what we're learning from verse 10. Hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we've moved from a belief in God's inherent immortality, characteristic of his very nature, to a consideration of God's purpose with Jesus Christ, who specifically said there, brings immortality to life. Now just think what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he yielded himself a willing sacrifice for sin. And he did that because he was obedient to his Father's will, obedient to such an extent that he endured death on a cross. We know that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And we also know that on the third day God raises him from the dead. And I suggest there we have a progression. Hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now what is Paul telling Timothy? He's saying, look at the Lord Jesus Christ if you want to understand this process of immortality. He's bringing it to light through the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Think what happened to him. He was willing sacrifice. He was selfless, in other words. He was obedient. He died, and yet he was raised from the dead to immortality. His whole nature was changed, his physical aspect was changed from being a mortal corruptible to being an immortal incorruptible being. And that process, as we're going to see in a moment, is the process of resurrection. But let's turn back and have a look at the third occurrence of the word immortality before we develop that argument. Paul's letter to the Romans this time in chapter 2. And this is the first reference where the word immortality is referred to or is mentioned in relation to man. And it's very important that we note exactly what is said. Now, just a little background. Romans 2 is talking about the goodness of God, the love of God, the justice of God, as Paul develops the idea that God's judgment is correct, God is righteous. For example, verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, God will render to every man according to his deeds. He's not capricious in his judgment. It is based on his mercy and on his long suffering. But it's verse 7. Paul goes on to tell the Roman church how God will implement his divine justice, how it's to be worked out. Verse 7. He says, God will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, to them God will give eternal life. Now think what's being said about immortality. Who are seeking for glory and honour and immortality. You can't seek for something if you've already got it. You've got it, and what's the point of looking for it? But notice verse 8. Notice the contrast that's coming there, and think what we said about Jeremiah and Psalm 103. But unto them that are contentious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Now that's the side we'd like to forget, or would prefer to forget. But Paul is saying that there are those who are seeking, patiently continuing, seeking for glory and honour and immortality, to them God will be pleased to give eternal life. But there will be the others who either don't want to know or who know and can't be bothered to do anything about it. And verse 16 tells us when God will implement those things in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So think what we're learning now from Romans 2. You have to seek for immortality, Paul is saying. And he's also saying that not the whole of mankind, not everybody, will receive immortality. It's something that's conditional. It's to those who continue in well-doing. Paul again, his first letter to the church at Corinth, and this time chapter 15, brings us to the two final references in the scriptures, or uses, of the word immortality. Now 1 Corinthians 15 is a marvellous chapter. It bears very close reading. And it's Paul explaining to some doubting members of the Corinthian church what resurrection means. We refer to that already. And in verse 51, he comes to the climax of his argument about resurrection when he's saying, look, this whole process of resurrection is guaranteed by the fact that God's already done it with his son, Jesus. And he explains the mechanics of resurrection. Notice carefully verse 51. We shall not all sleep, he says, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpets shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, verse 54, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now he's talking about resurrection, a process that culminates in the kingdom of God, the last trump he says, by mortal putting on immortality, of a corruptible body putting on incorruptibility. Now we could spend a lot of time expanding that, but I'm going to leave it there for a moment and just point out one or two things from this chapter. Paul has been telling his hearers, and remember he's writing to believers, so his message is phrased in those sorts of sentiments. He's saying, look, the natural and the spiritual don't mix. One has got to give way to the other. And he's saying to these Christian believers in Corinth that you've got to diminish the natural in your life and cultivate the spiritual. And if you attempt to do that in faith, it will be God's good pleasure to raise you from the dead and give you eternal life, immortality. And so he says immortality, and there it is, 53 and 54, is something that's put on, not something that we already have. And he's saying that takes place at the resurrection. Now then, we've covered an awful lot of ground at the moment. Before I go on, let's just summarise what we've said. We've seen the Bible painting two simple pictures, that a man who comes alongside the Lord Jesus Christ and comes alongside his Father, God himself, has hope. A man without that, the Bible says quite clearly, is in a hopeless position. We've thought about this idea current that man has inherent immortality. And we've seen the Bible quite clearly saying that only God has immortality. We've seen immortality offered by God to men, something that will be confirmed at the resurrection at the last day, that already has been confirmed in the resurrection of God's Son. We've just seen in Romans that immortality is something that needs to be sought after by a patient continuance in well-doing. We've also seen from Romans chapter 2 that not all men will attain unto immortality, because some, to use Paul's word, are contentious and are disobedient. And we've seen that the process of acquiring immortality involves a change in a person's body at resurrection, as we've seen there in 1 Corinthians 15, this mortal must put on immortality. So to summarise all that, what we've seen so far is that the Bible, doctrine, of the nature of man is totally opposite to that which some people would maintain is taught, that man has an inherent eternal spark inside him that continues on and on, no matter what. Now you'll notice that I've been avoiding at the moment using the word soul. And some people like to bring that into the argument. And it's perhaps well now that we just consider the way the Bible uses the word soul. Because it uses a number of figures of speech in connection with the mortality of man. And this is a very important one that we should just briefly look at. No need to turn these up, but I'll give you the references if you wish me to show you where they are. The Bible says quite clearly that the soul can die. The soul which sinneth, it shall die. The psalmist says, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? So the Bible's clear that souls can die. And the whole emphasis in the Bible regarding man's present condition is simply that, that man does die. And that the great enemy of mankind is sin and its final result, which ends in death itself. Now Jesus was aware of that condition of man. He wept bitterly about his friend Lazarus when he was told of his death. But he didn't leave it there. Jesus then proved that he was the resurrection and the life by making that journey to Bethany and raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. So we needn't have any problems at all about the word soul, because soul simply means the breath that energizes a person. Again, I'm not going to develop that now, because God willing, on December the 12th, I think it is, the speaker here will be talking about that sort of thing. And if you come then, you'll be able to see where we gain that idea from the scriptures. Will you come with me, though, back into the Old Testament, Jeremiah again, but this time Jeremiah 51, to just quickly develop the second important figure of speech that the Bible uses about the mortality of man, about death, when it talks about men sleeping. Now we briefly used that word in one of the references we looked at, and perhaps it's appropriate now that we actually look at that in a little more detail. Jeremiah 51 gives us an interesting example. Verse 57 of Jeremiah. He's in the middle of a prophecy that God gives concerning Babylon. And he makes a comment about the wise men of Babylon and their princes and their rulers and the captains. And I want us to notice what God says. Verse 57, Jeremiah 51. I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her captains and her rulers and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake. Well, the image is clear. We can see what it's intending. There it's referring to death as a sleep from which those men will not awake. Just turn on a bit in the Old Testament to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Because we'll see this same word sleep used to describe death. But we see it now in Daniel chapter 12 used of a different group of people. Those people there in Jeremiah 51 were hopeless. They'd had their lives, they'd done nothing with it, and that was it. They were buried in the grave, never to awake again. But look at Daniel 12. Many of them, says Daniel, at the end of his prophecy, that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Here Daniel now is saying, look, not everybody's going to sleep forever, remain dead, but there are some, and the context given there in the previous chapter and in verse 1 of chapter 12, some of those that sleep shall awake. But notice then, Daniel says, yes, but don't think everything's good at the moment. Some will awake to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now keep that in mind and turn back into the New Testament. My brief was, what does the Bible say about man? And so we're having to look albeit very quickly throughout the whole of Scripture, to get a balanced picture. Back into the New Testament, another letter of Paul, this time to the Thessalonians, the book just before that letter to Timothy that we've previously looked at. And it's the first letter and chapter 4. Because Paul now, again writing to a first century church, he's trying to comfort the members of that church whose relations or whose brothers and sisters in Christ had died. And notice what he says. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, keeping in mind that reference in Daniel 12. He said, look, I don't want you to be in any doubt at all, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which, and here's the definition, sleep in Jesus. It doesn't mean an audience that's gone to sleep hearing the gospel message, at least I hope not. But he's talking about those who have died in Jesus Christ. He's talking to believers, and that little word there, in, embraces groups of believers. But notice what he goes on to say, verse 15. He says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, an old 17th century word meaning go before, we won't have any precedence over them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, he says, shall rise first. Now you're beginning to see the picture. What were they doing asleep in Christ, remaining in the grave, if they got some form of immortality that meant that death was just a transition to something else? Paul is saying quite clearly that they are asleep in the grave, waiting for that great day of the Lord, verse 16, when he shall descend, and with the power and the majesty of God will raise the dead in Christ. Remember the psalmist? The man who has the God of Jacob for his hope indeed has great happiness. So again, let's just summarise where we've got to so far. We've been looking at this word sleep that's used in Scripture to illustrate death, and we've seen that man is mortal, that his period of activity is cut, is terminated by death. It cuts right the way across his activity, as we sang in the first verse of that hymn. We've seen death described as a sleep, a state of unconsciousness. Ecclesiastes says, there's no work, there's no device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. And we've seen the sad fact that there are going to be some people who will remain in the grave forever. The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding, says Proverbs, shall remain in the congregation of the dead. But we've got the great hope that those people who are styled in Scripture as being in Christ have the wonderful hope of, if they've died before the Lord returns, of being raised at his coming. But we also have the lesson, as we've seen in Daniel 12, that some who are raised because they are responsible to the message of the gospel and have failed to act upon it will be resurrected to everlasting shame and contempt. So the things that we are talking of are serious. Let's go to the beginning of the scriptures now to consider what God tells us about the formation of man. With all that in mind now, let's go back to the book of Genesis and see what we learn there about our present situation, and then come back to where we've just got to, by way of conclusion, to think what hope we have. Now, the Genesis story is often dismissed as simply that, a myth, a legend. But as I hope to show briefly, it forms the very cornerstone of God's activity. Jesus certainly believed it, the apostles certainly believed it, and took the message of Genesis to themselves, and based their teaching on it. They had no alternative. The Spirit of God was guiding them in that way. So, come with me to Genesis chapter 1, just to pick up one or two points again about what the Bible tells us about man. Genesis 1 and verse 27. It's a profound but simple statement. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now that word image is a very peculiar word in Hebrew. I'm not going to labour you with Hebrew words. But think what it's telling us. It's saying that man is capable of reflecting qualities of God. And that puts him immediately in a different position to the animals. Verse 7 of chapter 2. Notice what else we learn from these first chapters of the Bible. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Just look at it again. It doesn't say man became an ever-living soul. It simply says man became a living soul. He was energized out of this dust and clay that God had used, the dust of the ground. Now, there's a description of God creating man. There's no suggestion at all of man being made immortal. In fact, man wasn't the first thing to have or be described as having a living soul, or the first creature that possessed the breath of life. Just look at verse 19 with the same chapter. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. So the rest of the animal creation were made from the same substance, the dust of the ground. Keep a finger in Genesis 2, just turn to Genesis 7. And notice that the animal creation share exactly the same breath of life. They share exactly the same, using it in its scriptural context, they share the same soul. Are we going to talk about immortal animals? Look at Genesis 7, verse 21. All flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all man and beast, in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Perhaps you've got a margin where it gives a literal translation of the Hebrew there, the breath of the Spirit of life. So they themselves were living souls. The only way that man differs from the animals in this sense is that man possessed those endowments of speech, of reason, that differentiated him from the rest of the creation that God made there on those 6 days. And they, because of that, they place him in a different relationship to God. He could reciprocate the love that God had given him. He could develop his awareness of God and of his love. But back to Genesis chapter 2, because we haven't finished there yet. Because he had this reason, God placed upon him responsibilities. Love brings its responsibilities. And this is the responsibility in verse 16 that God placed upon man. Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This wasn't a capricious God arbitrarily imposing his will upon man. He did it because he knew that in the day that he ate of that tree, he would surely die. And God gives him the warning, the free choice. The simple lesson was that disobedience to God's commands brought death. And true to form, we could almost say, man disobeyed God. And as a result of that, death followed, and we know the heartaches that that brings, and the resulting evil, and the resulting disabilities, and the resulting sorrow and pain. Now that's not a pleasant picture to to even contemplate. And a lot of people stop there and say, well, if that's what the Bible says, that's it. And yet if they only read a few more verses further on, they'd see the great hope that God gives out to fallen man in that situation. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. Because these chapters of Genesis are crucial, because they explain in simple language for us all to understand how sin and death, how sorrow and pain originated. But they also go on to declare what will be their final abolition and the way by which God will accomplish these things. Now, I've just taken us to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22 to point out one important lesson, to notice precautions that God took to prevent this man Adam and his wife Eve, who had become a sinner, done those things that God wished them not to do, the precautions that God takes to prevent them from becoming immortal sinners, living forever in their sins. A contradiction in terms of the purpose of God. Notice what God does. He drives out the man, verse 24, and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, even a flaming sword which turned every way to keep, to preserve, to guard the way of the tree of life. Now think what that is telling us. The information is condensed, it's detailed, but we can come to terms with it. It is saying that God prevented man from becoming an immortal sinner, because if he'd tasted of the tree of life, he would have lived forever. And the lesson is that if we are to attain to immortality, and we've seen how that's to be done through the power of God, through his Son at the resurrection, then we have to remove, or at least attempt to remove, those things that are offensive to God in our lives. And the Bible says quite clearly, and again I'm not going to elaborate this because it's a subject in a few weeks' time, God willing, we have got to remove the sin from our lives, and the Bible tells us the way to do that initially is contact with the Word of God and to come alongside the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father through baptism. By one man, Paul says, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We have experienced, by being born into the human race, the consequences of Adam's sin there in the beginning. And again, take some time to see how Paul takes hold of that and explains it stage by stage in his letter to the Romans. But finally, come with me to John's Gospel, to some words of Jesus to conclude with. John chapter 3 and verse 16 contains a small verse that's so well known, but so full of meaning, that's often overlooked. We started off this evening by saying, or looking carefully at the contrasts that two men of God presented to us about man. One was hopeless, and one was hopeful. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The third word of that verse is crucial. God wasn't just generally interested in the world. He didn't do it because, well, that might be the best thing to do. God so loved the world, and that includes you. And it includes me. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that verse is talking about man, It's saying that those people who don't want to know, well, they will perish as a consequence of Adam's first sin. But it's also saying that through the love of God in giving his Son and our belief in him, that we can have hope of everlasting life. What does the Bible tell us about man? That without God, he will enjoy himself. Without God, he'll do his own thing. Without God, he will live his life as a tale that is told and then be remembered no more. But the Bible also tells us that a man who has God and the Lord Jesus Christ as his hope has the great privilege of drawing near to God in fellowship, has the great honour of being classed as God's adopted son or daughter, has the great responsibility of learning to follow his Lord, has the great prospect of living with that Lord forever in the kingdom of his Father, with him, learning to praise and to glorify the God of heaven who has given us this wonderful and lively hope.
Before we conclude,